are online, ready to go. Shh. You got a whole extra time today to talk. All right, we are in Acts chapter 9, so if you'd get there in your Bibles, that would be great. Like I said, a couple weeks ago, one of my favorite portions of Scripture. And the good thing about it is we're going to see the conversion of Saul. The cool thing about it is because Paul has so many letters in the New Testament, he references back to these scenes over and over and over again in his past life. And we really get to kind of get an idea of not only witnessing what happened, but how he felt about it and how he felt about it later on in his ministry. All right. So we'll start with Saul here before we read our text. Just so you know a little bit about him, Saul was the previous, obviously he and Paul are the same guy, same name, just changed after this. Saul was a Jew. He was born in Tarsus, which we'll talk about in, later on when we get into his into the story a little bit. He was a Pharisee, and you'll see later on he calls himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was all about Pharisaical stuff. Very legalistic, all about the law. He grew up in the temple, serving in the temple. He served under Gamaliel, if you remember him from Acts chapter 6. He was like the big important guy that stepped up and said, we probably should not be messing with these guys. Let God deal with them. If it's not of God, then God will kill it. One of the most respected rabbis in the temple in Jerusalem, and Paul was his student. So he served under the best rabbis, the most famous, the most well-known rabbis, and he is chosen as the guy that's going to go up and arrest Christians. That's his job. He was there. We saw him for a second when Stephen got stoned, and Saul is basically on the fast track to success. He's set. He is in the right place as far as the Jewish world goes. Nobody's more wields more power or more influence than the Pharisees in the temple at this point, and he is in good with the Pharisees. So if he stays on this path, you know, he is going to be major power as far as the Jewish world goes, right there in Jerusalem. Position on the Sanhedrin, maybe things like that, where he is going to be major player in this game that's going on. So that's what makes this conversion such a radical thing. He's not just some guy that has nothing to lose. He has everything to lose as far as his life goes. He's been raised his entire life as a Jew. He's been set aside to serve in the temple, and he's done that his entire life, and he is zealous about it. He's fervent about it, and he's committed to it. All right, so let's read our text, and that'll give you an idea of what's going to happen here. So we're going to start in chapter 9, and we're going to read actually all 1 through 22. All right, starting in verse 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So notice that it's not that he is given the job. Paul actually goes to the high priest, Saul now, actually goes to the high priest and says, "Hey, can you give me the authority to go up there, go up to Damascus, go up to other places and arrest these Christians?" So he's looking for opportunities to arrest these people. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So we've got an appearance of Jesus right here to Paul. "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there three days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord." So Saul is now blind. He's in Damascus. And the Lord speaks to Ananias. This is not the same Ananias from Ananias and Sapphira, because he's dead. that would be pretty impressive if that was him. Not him. Different Ananias. Okay. Let's see. "And the Lord said to him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. So Ananias has a natural reaction. Are you sure you got the right guy, Lord? That guy? We know that guy. He hates us. Are you sure that's the guy I'm supposed to go talk to? But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, and thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. All right, so the Apostle Paul, originally Saul, named after the first king of Israel, ironically enough, another guy that kind of went his own way for a while. He is also of the tribe of Benjamin, just like King Saul was. He's born a Jew. He studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, like we said. He became a Pharisee. He's also a Roman citizen, which is a big deal in this part of the world. So he really gets the best of both worlds. Not only is he a Pharisee, so the Jews would respect him to the utmost, he is also a Roman citizen, which gives him a whole lot of rights that most people in this part of the world do not have, and that becomes important later on in his life. He probably inherited that right from his father. Okay, so let's look at Philippians chapter 3 real quick, because this is Paul looking back on these events, and we can get an idea of what he was thinking as he went through this. All right, so Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be starting in verse 4. He says, Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Right? So he says, I did everything that the Jews were supposed to do. If there was a ritual, if there was a festival, if there was something going on, I did it. I was the Hebrew of Hebrews, is what he says. Right? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Yeah, I kept the law to the letter, is what he's saying. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. So what Paul says in Philippians is, I grew up in the law. I grew up in the temple, and I was good at it. And I rose very quickly because of that. People respected me because of that. Like I said, he was on the fast track to success. Nothing could derail him from that. And he gives all that up and says, I count that all but loss. I count that all but dung in the King James here for what I get with Christ. And he talks about living for Christ. He talks about conforming to the manner of his death. He talks about suffering for Christ. So he gives up all this, the fast track in Judaism, to suffer along with Jesus and to spread the gospel. Right? So obviously something pretty radical happened to this guy there on the Damascus Road. Okay, he talks about it a little more over here. 1 Timothy 1:12-13, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. This is one of my life verses here. And he says, I was a blasphemer. I blasphemed against God. Now, he was in the temple. He upheld the law. He said, I was down to the letter of the law. And yet, he calls himself a blasphemer. Right? He says, I was a persecutor. I went after Christians. I tried to arrest them. I tried to kill them. Right? And injurious. And I didn't mind hurting people to do it. Right? But if he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And in 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is very aware of what he did in his past life. And he knows, and we'll see this in a little while, when they bring Saul in to the apostles, and they're like, hey, he's a Christian now. How do you think he's received? You know, the apostles are like, yeah, right, whatever. You can't come in here. You know, there, you'll see when we get there, Barnabas has to come in and be like a mediator and go, no, really, I talked with him. This is the real deal. But when he first comes in, I mean, it's like, no, you can't come in. You were just trying to kill us last week. I don't think we want to talk to you. You'll see how much of a difficulty it is. And Paul's very aware of that. And he says, I'm an apostle, but don't call me an apostle, because I'm not even worthy of that, because I tried to persecute the church of God. Okay? Which again brings me to anybody who goes by the title of apostle, you should probably ask him why they do that. Because if it's not good enough for Paul, then it's not good enough. I'm not going to do it. He's going to Damascus. Damascus is still around today. It's still in the news, too. Damascus is not a real happy place right now. If you've been watching the news, there's all kinds of... It's one of the many places over in the Middle East that's going through all the revolutions and all that kind of stuff. We're not really involved as much in Syria, but there is some stuff going on. And they don't really like us very much up there either. Obviously a Muslim country. But it is... It's 60 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea, 160 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So if you can kind of picture that, Jerusalem or Israel's here. I'll have a map up in a little while on one of the other slides. Syria is above that. Iraq is over here. Okay, so you kind of got a little triangle going on there. So apparently Damascus had a large Jewish population, mostly Hellenistic Jews, the Jews that were born outside of Jerusalem. So they had a Jewish population there in Damascus. And so Paul is sent to pick up anybody of this way, or in other translations, the way, which is what you'll see most of the time. Okay? And they get this from the words of Jesus, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the Christianity early on, you'll see this throughout the book of Acts, was called the way. Right? And it's an appropriate title because Christianity is the way of God. We'll see that in chapter 18. It's the way into the holy place from Hebrews 10, and it's the way of truth from John 14:6. So the way lines up pretty well. We get a light from heaven in verse 3, first of six visions that Paul has during this book, and it's an appearance of Jesus Christ in glory, which not many people have had the opportunity to see. All right, so Paul is in a very unique position here to see the glorified Jesus, and Saul's the only one that can see him on this road. Everybody else sees a really bright light and hears a voice, and they can't even look up. Paul is the only one, Saul is the only one that gets to see this. Right? And there are a lot of cool pictures out there if you ever want to search artwork of Saul's conversion. But this is just one of them. I had one up last week. There's a guy named Dore that does a bunch of engravings that's really cool, too. You can go find all these different things, but I'm kind of a nerd, so maybe you won't like that. But if you want to, you can look at it. About every Bible vision you can think of, he has carvings of. So the vision, Jesus says, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me? Right, and it just shows you that Saul's persecution is representing a direct attack on Jesus. He wasn't going after Jesus himself, but he was going after his followers. And if we look at Matthew 18:5-6, and we see this and we think about children all the time, whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. But we think that with, well, Jesus loves little children. Well, of course Jesus loves the little children. But there's a deeper meaning there. If in our studies of 1 John on Wednesday night, what does John always call his people? Little children, right? So this, that we can apply this, we can spread this out and apply this to just about anybody that's a believer. If you are persecuting a believer, you are persecuting Christ, right? And Paul understands that. He then says that, why do you persecute me? And he says, it's hard to kick against the pricks, which is a really archaic phrase that we don't really understand what it means. Some of the other translations may have something else. What did it say? Maybe goads or something else in verse 5? Does anybody have other translations? Kick against something else? Anyone? No? Thanks for participating. But essentially, when it says kick against the pricks, these are cattle prods, right? So if I was plowing land, right, and I had oxen that were going to pull my plow through the land, okay, sounds fun. I would have this thing, these pricks or these goads, these cattle prods, and what they would do, you can kind of see them. It's got like a hook and a spear kind of thing on there, and pressure would be applied to the animal. If the animal was getting out of line or pushing back against and didn't want to pull the plow, the person behind the plow would push that goad into the back of the neck of the ox and force them back down and to pull the plow. So what he's telling Paul is, you know the way you're supposed to go. I'm trying to lead you a certain way, and you're kicking against it. You're hurting yourself because you're trying to go against this guide that's pushing you in the back. And anytime an animal would do that, you could get cuts and bruises and stuff like that because you're going back against what's trying to force you in the right direction. Okay, I'm trying not to trip over my microphone cord. Okay, so he says, why are you kicking against the pricks? And he tells him in verse 10, or he tells him, Paul, we'll get to Ananias here in a second. Paul is now struck blind, all right, which, you know, never been struck. I was visually obscured last week, and that was difficult enough. You know, I couldn't imagine all of a sudden just losing sight all of a sudden, and he's totally blind. He doesn't know what's going on, you know. And the Lord says, all right, you get up, you go into Damascus, and you wait. Now, he doesn't necessarily say, all right, everything's going to be okay, I'm going to heal you. Okay? You go in there and you wait for me. Yeah, you wait for a guy named Ananias, and he's going to come talk to you. So can you imagine what's going through Paul's mind at this point? You know, he can't see. He's just seen the risen Lord, who's just said, why do you persecute me? An amazing vision right here. And no, everybody else is knocked down on the ground. Nobody else can see anything. They just hear this voice, and Paul wakes up. He can't see, you know, comes out of the vision, and he walks into Damascus, and he can't see. What's he going to do? He doesn't know how long he's going to be here. He doesn't know how long this is going to last. Is he going to be blind for the rest of his life? Is that the result of seeing the risen Lord, as you're struck blind? He doesn't know. He just says, you go down there and you wait for somebody named Ananias. So we get to Ananias in verse 10. He's one of the leaders of the Damascus church. He's one of Saul's targets. He's one of the guys that Saul is coming to arrest. And that's the guy that's going to be chosen to go meet with Paul. Hey, he says, go down the street, the straight street, or the street called Straight. It's still there, apparently. I've never been to Damascus, but apparently it is still there. It's now called the Darb el Mustaqin, which means straight street, I think. I don't know. That's Arabic, obviously. But it runs through Damascus from the east to the west. It still exists. There's a gate there. If you search straight street on Google, you'll find all kinds of pictures of it. Apparently, it's still a fairly heavily traveled street there in Damascus. Right, Paul is from Tarsus, just so we know where Tarsus is. If you can kind of visualize that, that's Turkey. That would have been Asia Minor at the time. Wasn't called Turkey at that point. Asia Minor, there's Syria, there's Iraq, Israel's down here. Okay, Iran's over there as we go on across. Right, so it's a big-time city. Educational center, commercial center, big-time university. Other than Athens and Alexandria, it would have been considered a pretty intelligent city in this time in the world. So this is where Paul is coming from, right down the road there. All right, he says in verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, this to Ananias, for he, Paul, or Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me. Okay? So let's look at this term, chosen vessel. It's literally a vessel of election. Okay? It's a man of quality. It's a chosen instrument. And so what he's telling Ananias says, are you sure this is the right guy? You really want me to go talk to this guy? You know, I don't really have a desire to go speak with this guy. And the Lord tells him he's a chosen vessel. He's a vessel of election. He's mine. I've chosen him. You need to go talk to him. Right? It's not your choice. It's not whether you like him or not. Right, he is going to be used, and if we go keep going in 15, and we'll see this in a minute, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So this guy that was going to be killing Christians, whose whole life was consumed with killing Christians, he's the one that's going to be chosen as a vessel. And everybody's a vessel. It's just a question of what are you carrying in your vessel. Right. So Ananias, being the Christian that he is going to listen to this. God chooses him to convey his grace to all people. This is Paul again. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and the God of the Father who raised him from the dead. Because what's one of the major qualifications you got to have to be an apostle? Yeah, Christ has to be the one that commissioned you. You had to see him. You had to know him, right? So Paul is in a very unique situation here because he was not one of the original apostles, and yet he saw the risen Christ. The risen Christ is the one that commissioned him. And I would say, based on his life, what we see here, what else could it be? Hey, he used this vessel term four different times in his writings, once there in Romans chapter 9, once in 2 Corinthians 4, once in 2 Timothy 2. Okay? And Paul begins his ministry preaching to the Jews. We'll see that as we go through this book. But primarily, his calling is going to be to the Gentiles. And God tells Ananias right there, he's going to go preach to the Gentiles. Right? So Romans 15:16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Paul takes on that terminology. So he's using the same terminology that the Lord used when he spoke to Ananias and was telling him about Paul. Probably no coincidence there. I think Paul was probably heard the same message when Jesus was talking to him. And it says he's going to minister to kings. Well, how in the world is he going to minister to kings? Well, a typical Jew like Peter would never be able to minister to a king, because why would a king in the Roman Empire, Caesar himself, why would he entertain somebody like Peter? Now, Peter might be able to get to a king like Herod, a Jewish in the Jewish world. He would not be able to get to Caesar. Well, Paul gets to Agrippa and he gets to Caesar. You know why? Because he's a Roman citizen, right? He has rights that other people don't. And we see this in Acts 25. This is way down the road. This will be next year sometime when we get there. But he gets to go to Caesar, right? It says right there at the end in verse 25:12, unto Caesar shalt thou go. You're going to get to talk to Caesar, which is a whole new thing. So he gets to present the gospel to Caesar. Now, we don't hear anything more in Acts about how that conversation goes, but if we jump over to 2 Timothy 4, he tells Timothy, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. That was symbolism for Caesar, the mouth of the lion. I got to go in front of Caesar, you know, the guy, and, you know, Caesars were a little temperamental. You know, the whole world kind of revolved around them. So if you offended them, that probably wasn't a good thing, right? And there were some crazy Caesars over the years. And he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I got to stand right before Caesar. I got to witness him. The gospel was preached, and the Lord delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. So he gets to go in front of Caesar. He gets to preach to him. I mean, can you imagine, like, witnessing to the president, you know, except, you know, the president's not going to try to kill you. But that kind of level where accessibility is not there. You can't just walk up to the White House and go, hey, can I have a conversation with the president today? You know, it's not going to work. I do have a good friend that witnessed to him last year, believe it or not. Same guy that I play basketball with, but he actually got face-to-face with him and witnessed to President Obama. Yeah. I'll tell you the story someday. I'll tell you what he said. kind of interesting. No, I don't want to say it on here, but I'll say it some other time. I don't want to offend anybody. So Ananias comes in, verse 16 and 17. He says, well, first the Lord says, for I will show him, Saul, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He says he's going to suffer for my name's sake. Now, here's another thing on that is, you know, if somebody came up to you and said, all right, I got a deal for you. You know, you can give up all this money and power, all this, you know, prominence that you've got going on here in the Jewish temple. Come with me. We're going to take away all your stuff. You're going to suffer. You're going to be in prison. And you're going to preach to people that probably don't want to hear it a lot of the time, and they're not going to be real nice to you. What do you think? You know, that's the deal that we basically got laid out here. You know, you can have everything that you've ever wanted materially, or you can come with me and you can preach the gospel and you can suffer a little bit for Christ. You know, actually suffer a lot bit for Christ if we look at Paul's life. It seems like a no-brainer if we're thinking in worldly terms. You know, I'll just stay in the nice cushy temple here and keep my money. That's not what Paul does. All right. So in verse 17, Ananias went his way. Ananias listens. Okay, he doesn't resist, even though he's a little questioned about, he's questioning it because it's Saul. And he entered in the house and putting his hands on him. Okay, this is again the laying on of the hands that we saw back in earlier part of Acts. It's a symbolic thing. It signifies the affirmation, the support, and the identification with Paul and his ministry. So when Ananias, one of the church leaders, comes and lays his hands on Saul, that's a outward expression of, all right, we are identifying ourselves with you to have a common mission when he comes and lays his hands on him. And that, Acts chapter 6, that happened as well. Okay, and here's kind of really what I want to focus on. The Spirit had already been active in Paul's life, which is kind of an interesting way to look at it, I think. Because we know believers have the Holy Spirit. We know we depend on the Holy Spirit if we're a believer. But the Holy Spirit works in people that are not believers as well. That's how powerful we've got a force going on here. So he may be working in you as we speak, whether you're a believer or a non-believer. You know, the Holy Spirit can still be very active in that. So what do I mean by that? I mean that the Holy Spirit can convict of sin. Look at John 16:9. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Obviously, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. Right? That's not that of they believe not on me. That's the Holy Spirit working in non-believers. The Holy Spirit is going to convict people of sin who don't even believe on me yet. He is going to bring them to me. Right? There's some cool stuff going on there. Convincing of the Lordship of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, or have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And then he's transforming him. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit is the one doing all this work, and then he indwells impermanently, and it was predicted back in Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within you. So here's my contention on this, is that when was the last time we saw Saul? What was he doing? Holding the cloaks while Stephen was getting stoned, right? And I think I mentioned this when we talked about this, but I know I didn't teach that lesson, so I don't remember if I did or not. What were the last two things that Stephen said before he died? Say that again, Keith. Yeah, forgive him. Don't charge them for this, okay? And then what was the other thing? What did he see? He saw the throne. I see Christ at the right hand of the Father, right? So I think, and again, this is just me, this is divine conjecture, but could you imagine witnessing that? He's holding the cloaks and they're executing him. I think it's probably very similar to how people felt when they saw Jesus being punished and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. I think we see a similar thing with Stephen, is here they are murderously killing him, you know, in a rage, and Stephen is, forgive them, don't charge them with this sin. You know, and then he says, I see Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And I think Paul saw that, or Saul saw that. And for the next however long it was between then and now, he walked around going, how in the world was he saying forgive them? Why did he say forgive? He couldn't get it out of his mind. It was just rattling around in his head, forgive them. How in the world could you say forgive them to somebody who was trying to stone you to death? And I don't think he could get it out of his mind. And I think that brought him to this moment. I think the Holy Spirit was working on him. You know, I think the Holy Spirit was saying, did you see how he acted right there? That was real. That was genuine. That was different. Okay. So he was then filled with the Spirit. He was empowered to serve. Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, he says, wherein in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Ghost? Okay. What it means is to live continually under the influence of the Spirit by letting the Word control us, pursuing pure lives, confessing all known sin, dying to self, surrendering to God's will, depending on His power in all things. It means you're no longer yours. It means you surrender your selfish desires and you start living in the Spirit. You start trying to do things God's way instead of your way. You start putting things aside. You start sacrificing. You study your Bible. You pray. You do those things that God would have you do. Now, do we fall away? Yes, we fall away. But this is where our guide is, and like we talked about on Wednesday in 1 John, there's a built-in truth detector in there. When you mess up or when you're in a place where you shouldn't be, the Holy Spirit usually sets off a little alarm for you that you know. And if you have the Holy Spirit, then there's no way you can be in those situations without being aware of it. Okay, it's living in the conscious presence of Lord Jesus, letting His mind through the Word dominate everything that is thought and done. And that's a process. You got to work on that. But that's what we've got to go for. And being filled with the Spirit is the same with walking in the Spirit that you see in other places in Scripture. And Christ is the one that exemplifies this. If we see this in Luke 4:1, when he goes out to the wilderness, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. What happens out in the wilderness? That's the temptation, right? He deals with Satan for 40 days. And why did he go out there? He was led by the Spirit. The Spirit led him out there because this was part of the plan. He doesn't go out there because he just thinks it'll be fun to hang out in the desert for 40 days. You know, it's not a vacation. It's not just a meditation time, right? The Spirit leads him out there because he knows this is part of the process. And Jesus is obedient to that. It's the same thing as the garden. You know, Jesus was not, I'm sure he wasn't, hey, all right, let's go meet with Satan for a while. You know, he wasn't excited about it, you know, but he knew it had to be done. So Saul receives the Spirit without any apostles' presence. This is the first time that this has happened in Acts. Every other time the Spirit has come, apostles have been there to you know, put their seal of approval on the event. All right, you remember there were some people that got saved a couple of chapters ago, and they were saved, but the Spirit didn't come until Peter and John got there. So usually we need an apostle there to put their stamp of approval on this. But it's different here. And here's why it's different. Number one, he's a Jew, and the Jews are included there at Pentecost, so he's right there. But he doesn't need apostolic confirmation because Jesus himself was there. All right, Christ himself appeared. Christ did not appear to everybody else that got saved in Acts. This is a different experience. Obviously, he is setting Paul aside for something different. Okay? In Romans 1:1, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Right? You get the idea that Paul knows he didn't really have a choice on this road. You know, Jesus wouldn't have appeared to him on this road, and Paul would have been like, I'll just stay on the other side. I'm good, Jesus. He did not have a choice because he saw the living God. Right? So this is my favorite part, I think, in this section, in verse 20. It says, and straightway, and we know straightway means what? Immediately, okay, depending on your translation. We're in Mark right now in the big service, and straightaway is up about every other section in that. Straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogue that he's the Son of God. So Ananias comes in, lays hands on him, says, Jesus sent me to you. You are affirmed in this. The scales fall away. Saul can see again. And what does he do? Straight away, he goes and he preaches in the synagogues. Right? He doesn't plan it out. He doesn't go study the scriptures a little bit more to see if he can match up the prophecies. You know, he doesn't have a plan. He just goes and he preaches immediately. As soon as his sight comes back, he goes and he preaches in the synagogues. And he says that Jesus is the Son of God. He's baptized. He's ready to go. He's gone. He's out there preaching. As soon as he gets baptized, he's out there and he's preaching the word. He's not, you know, he knows this is going to be kind of strange, but he doesn't think about it. He goes out there and he preaches. Paul does a lot of things straightway. We'll cover that as we go through some of this stuff. So the content of the message is that Jesus is God. Okay? And I've got some verses there, Hebrews 1, Philippians 2, Romans 1. Paul's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is, you know, 3 days ago, he was bent on killing as many Christians as he possibly could and putting as many as he could in jail. And 3 days after that, he's in the synagogues preaching the word of God and that Jesus is the Son of God. All right. So, again, look at the choice that he had. He had fame, fortune, and prominence versus rejection, suffering, and preaching the gospel. And straightway, he goes and he preaches the gospel. He doesn't wait. He doesn't weigh the pros and cons. Well, I've got a nice health insurance plan with the Pharisees. You know, he doesn't go over that. You know, the 401k program is really good in the temple. You know, he doesn't consider that. He's encountered the living God and he goes and he preaches. How else could you explain that? You know, why would somebody give up all that for the suffering that he's going to go through? And we're going to see the kind of suffering that he goes through. And what we see with Paul is through all that suffering, you never hear him go, man, I wish I was back in the temple. Wish I wouldn't have done that. I wish I would have stayed with that. He's going through and he'll talk about a thorn in his flesh. He'll talk about imprisonments. He'll talk about shipwrecks. He'll talk about all this different kinds of things. And he never expresses regret. He says, this is awesome. I'm suffering with Jesus. So what else could we say that changed this guy's life other than God? He doesn't gain anything materially for making this move. Okay? And it says in verse 21, if I can get there, all that heard him were amazed. Yeah, I would say they would probably be amazed. Okay, that this guy is the one that's preaching. And said, is not this he that destroyed them which called in this name of Jerusalem? I think I know that guy. That's that guy that kills Christians back in Jerusalem. and came hither for that. And he was coming here. I heard he was here to arrest Christians. He told everybody he was coming. He had warrants. He had paperwork. He had documents. He was coming to arrest people that he might bring them bound on the chief priests. He was going to say, he said, oh, I'm going to bring hundreds back to Jerusalem. I'm going to drag them all back here to put them on trial. Okay? So when you meet the resurrected Christ, you really have no choice but to follow his feet. And that's what Paul does. Right? And he says this in 1 Timothy, continuing on those lines, more of my favorite parts of Scripture. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's like, you know what? I'm the worst. I'm the worst of sinners. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me, first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says, I'm an example, you know, that Jesus is patient, that Jesus is forgiving, because not only did I resist him, not only did I blaspheme him, I went after his people, I persecuted him, I persecuted his church, and yet he chose me to be an apostle. Right? And it's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It was an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. They'll look at me and know, all right, Jesus, my sins aren't bad enough to keep me out of this. Paul becomes an apostle. He can save anybody. And we're finishing up here. But Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. They have no answer for him. He's so fervent with the gospel at this point, the only explanation they have is that Jesus is real, that this is Christ. That's the only thing that could have changed his life. How else can we explain his salvation? How else can we explain his total abandonment of all the nice things that he had to go and follow Christ? And we're going to see him almost begin to suffer immediately because of this. So our final questions here: are you a chosen vessel? You're a vessel. Are you chosen? You know, has Christ chosen you? Have you opened yourself up to that possibility? Has he called you out of darkness? Have you been filled with the Holy Ghost? I think you know it if you have, right? And if the answer is yes, then do people around you know? Is it evident? You know, do we show people that? Would you go straightway to make his name famous, or would we kind of weigh the pros and cons and try to figure out other things and figure out what would work best for us? Or would we go straightway just like Paul does? And does your life prove that there's a Christ who changes the lives of his people? Could somebody look at you that knew you beforehand and knew you after and can say, man, that they're different now. There's something different. Now, you know, that's a little different if you got saved when you were 5 or 6, okay? And if you did, then awesome. But if you're a more recent convert, there should be some evidence. There should be a change. People should notice things that are different from how you were beforehand. Okay? And if the answer is no, then you've got a bright spot here, because there's no forcing anything on you here. There's nothing like that. But Paul obtained mercy because he did it. He blasphemed God ignorantly in unbelief, what he says in 1 Timothy. So he said, I was ignorant, I was stupid, but the truth was presented to me, and I couldn't deny it, and I had to change my life. You guys aren't in the same position that Paul was. You sort of are, but you're not, because you don't have an excuse, because we present it all the time. You're not ignorant. You might have unbelief, but you're not doing it ignorantly. You're doing it pretty consciously if you're not believing. So I would encourage you to open up to this kind of stuff, because it is presented over and over and over again. Pastor Sean's been hitting it a lot the last couple weeks. We don't have excuses. We hear it way too much to have excuses. So don't allow pride. Don't allow selfishness, sin. Don't allow all that stuff to get in the way and keep you from placing your faith in Christ, because it does get in the way, because it's all about us. Even when we're saved, sometimes we make it all about us. You got to fight against that. And so here's the final. He saved Paul, who says he was the chief of sinners. He saved me, and I think I can give Paul a run for that whole chief of sinners thing, because I could make a pretty good list if we talk about that. And it's a smiley face, so you're supposed to smile. And then he can save you. It doesn't matter what your situation is. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been. Okay, and I don't know what you've done and where you've been, but I know where you need to go, right? Because I've been down the other road as well. And that's why I identify so much with this section of Scripture. That's why I like this section so much. I identify so much with Paul. Jesus didn't have to strike me blind, but he did have to take away a lot of stuff. He did have to move a lot of stuff out of my life before I would figure it out. And so hopefully you don't have to go to that point. Hopefully you'll believe on him, and you can do it right where you sit. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. I pray your truth was convicting today, that it was presented clearly. Be with us as we go. Be with Pastor Sean in the main service. and just help us to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.